And we are back continuing our Q&A with TJ Stone. TJ assures me that so far I've been doing pretty good on my pop quiz, so I feel pretty good about that. All right, what else you got for us, TJ?
We're moving all the way back from the end in Revelation back to Genesis. And I want to read Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So John chapter 1, verse 18 says that no man has seen the face of God, and yet we have a seeming contradiction here in Genesis 32, chapter 30, that says Jacob has seen the face of God. And he names the place, basically, face of God.
Yeah, which is what the word means.
Yeah.
Whenever you come across a seeming contradiction in the Bible like this, you have to start with some basic suppositions. You have to start with the Bible does not contradict itself. So if that's true, then both these things have to be true. Both Jacob telling the truth, I've seen the face of God, calling the place Peniel or Penuel, depending on the translation that you're reading from, meaning face of God, and it has to be true that no man has seen God. I would even say that we could reach all the way back to Moses when God spoke to him up on Mount Sinai and said, ask me for what you want. He said, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And God said, you can't. It would kill you.
He only got to see the trail behind.
Exactly. He said, there's a cleft in the rock. I'm going to put you in that cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I will make my glory pass by you. And I'll take my hand off as the latter part, the last trail of my glory goes by so that you can see that. And even that little glimpse of the glory of God was enough to make Moses' face shine. So I think we would have to agree that no man has ever seen God face to face because it would kill him. So what about this? Well, the whole story, the whole context, as you read Genesis 32, the context has to do with Jacob wrestling with an angel or a messenger of God, someone who has the authority to say to him, your name is no longer Jacob. He even asks him, what's your name? Well, I'm heel catcher. I'm supplanter. He says, your name's going to be Israel. One of the translations of Israel is prince that has power with God, but another equally valid translation of it is to wrestle with God. And so he says, you've wrestled and you've prevailed. Your name is going to be Israel. I've changed your name now. Now, who has the authority to do that? Angels don't have that kind of authority. All the word angel means is a messenger of God. And so people have speculated and concluded, and I agree, that probably this was a Christophany. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ on the planet. And so Jacob wrestled with Christ. Christ broke his hip. And the whole rest of Jacob's life, he walked differently because he had had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ who changed his name to the name that we use to this very day, this name Israel, prince that has power with God or one that has wrestled or contended with God. So if that's true, if he is a Christophany, then indeed he could have seen the face of God, but he saw the face of God in a physical form. A physical enough person that he could wrestle with him, physically touch him and contend with him. So did he see the face of God in Christ? Yes. Did humans in the New Testament, when they saw Jesus, were they looking at the face of God? Yes, they were. Okay, so now John can make a differentiation and say, no man has seen God at any time. Okay, that's true. Just like with Moses. In his true form. You couldn't look on him, you would die. But then he says that the Son of God has revealed him, and it's actually the Greek word from which we get exegete. We talk about exegesis or pulling meaning out of the scripture. That's the Greek word that John uses in order to say that the Son of God has exegeted the Father, shown the Father. So now you can have Philip say to Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And he says, Philip, have I been so long with you and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if he is a Christophany wrestling with Jacob, Jacob can in fact see the face of God and not die because he didn't see the face of God that Moses could not see. And John could say earnestly, no one has seen God face to face.
They've just seen a physical embodiment that he took.
Exactly right. The same way
to accomplish his purpose.
The same way Philip and all the disciples did. Anyone who had seen Jesus had seen God and had seen the face of God. But they hadn't seen the Father in his full magnificence. No man can do that.
I'd never heard it put that way, that that was actually not an angel or that it was actually Christ taking a form. But that would clear it up.
Yes, it would.
How do you grieve the Holy Spirit?
Well, let's look at it in context.
Okay.
The only place in the Bible that you find the phrase grieve the Holy Spirit is in the book of Ephesians. It's in the 4th chapter. It's in verse 30, but I want to read before that so that you get some sense of Paul's context. He's talking about walking in a way, in a manner, that is appropriate for people who have been saved and redeemed and who have the Holy Spirit in them. So let's start all the way back at verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord." In other words, he says, this is the Lord's teaching, and I'm just confirming it to you, that you don't walk any longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he could have something to share with him who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for education, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So in the largest context, when he uses the phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he's saying, walk in a way that is appropriate for those people who have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And I think the whole list that he gives, things like if you used to steal, don't steal any longer. Don't use unwholesome language or unwholesome words. If you have the ability to help somebody, help somebody. Give, be generous, be kind. All of that falls under the category of be appropriate as a person who has the Holy Spirit of God inside them. If you don't, if you rebel against that and you go back to acting the way you used to act, in the darkness of your mind, in your futility, in your ego, that doesn't make you lose the Holy Spirit. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And I think we've had that experience. I think this kind of goes back to your question about conscience versus the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit, if you have a renewed conscience, will prick your conscience, will make you aware that what you've just done is wrong, is inappropriate. And I'm sure you've had the feeling. We all as Christians have had that feeling.
I should have done that.
Oh, right. And you do it and then you feel terrible. You think, what was I doing? I had no business being there or saying that or doing that. Well, in your former life, you wouldn't have had that conscience. You wouldn't have had that feeling. you would have done it, you would have stolen or been mean or been angry or whatever your thing was, and then walked away thinking, well, if they can't dig me, then they're not cool enough to hang. But now you recognize, well, I really hurt these people. I am not presenting a good testimony of Christ in my life right now. Okay, well, something has changed. What has changed? The Spirit of God inside you. Having grieved the Spirit, he's not going to let you rest.
So every time you get that feeling, that is a grieving of the Holy Spirit?
I believe so. I think that's the Spirit not letting you settle with that until you've repented of it or made good or gone back to God and recognized it. I think that's what grieving the Holy Spirit is. Grieving is a very common notion. It's not any different with the Spirit. When you feel bad, you grieve. Well, if you make the Spirit feel bad, he's going to make you feel bad. He's going to grieve you internally, and you're going to feel it. So Paul says, don't do that. That's the Holy Spirit of God inside you. So that ought to become, I think, an inspiration for right living. Why should you live right? Because you have the Spirit of God inside you. Paul has this consciousness of God's continual presence with his people through the Spirit of God that indwells us. Therefore, we ought to act like it. That's that whole indicative imperative thing that we've talked about so much. If you know who you are and you know God has redeemed you and you know you have the Spirit of God inside you, that becomes inspiration to live accordingly and live appropriately. So then he can say, don't grieve the Spirit, because you will by your behavior.
And you won't lose your salvation over it, but you're not going to feel particularly awesome either.
You're not going to feel particularly awesome. You have coalesced my thoughts perfectly. Some people think that you can sin to the point where God will leave you, and that's not what the Bible says. The writer of Hebrews says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's going to correct you. He's going to scourge you. He's going to teach you the way a good father teaches a child. He won't lose you. He'll correct you, and sometimes that correction takes the form of just making you feel so bad, so unawesome about what you're doing, that he will correct you. He won't lose you, but he will teach and instruct you.
Do you think this age of grace still allows for spiritual gifts, or do you think that those were more for the old covenant with Israel because the Jews required signs and wonders?
That's an ongoing debate within the church. If you go to our website and you click on the listen link, there is a series called Spiritual Gifts. And the reason that I did that series was because I used to be a very staunch cessationist. If you're not familiar with that word, all it means is that I took the position that the spiritual gifts had ceased. And D.A. Carson wrote a book where he was approached by someone in his congregation, and they said, okay, but prove from the Scripture, show me your text that says the spiritual gifts have ceased. And that resulted in the book that he wrote, which Jeff Young handed to me, said, read this book because I know you're a cessationist, and I challenge you to do what Carson had to do, search the Scripture and see if you can find, since you are, after all, a biblicist, since you are, after all, Jim, the guy who says, let's say everything the Bible says, but not say what the Bible doesn't say, I had to face the reality that nowhere in the Bible does it say that those gifts have utterly ceased. Now, of course, in the day and age in which we live, there is a tremendous abuse of the so-called spiritual gifts, but that's very much what was happening at the Church of Corinth. Paul had to correct them for their abuse of these gifts. Today you turn on TBN and you see the people babbling and everything else, and this is not anything like what those original spiritual gifts were supposed to be like. So we live in a period of time right now where we're not seeing a lot of the power of God exercised in genuine spiritual gifts that would include things like speaking sermons in a language that you don't naturally speak, or raising from the dead, or instantaneous healings. But what I found out I couldn't do was state categorically that those things have utterly ceased once and for all for good. Instead, what I have to say is God is sovereign, and he is sovereignly in charge of those spiritual gifts, which is exactly what Paul argues, that though there's one God, one Spirit, one Christ, it's up to them to administer those gifts and distribute those gifts as they decide. So here's the question then, can God still miraculously heal if he wants to? Well, I have to say, yeah, he can. Can God still give the genuine gift of the glossolalia, speaking a language you don't naturally speak? Can he do that if he wants to? Well, I have to say, yes. The fact that he's not currently demonstrating it broadly within the church is no hindrance to his ability to do it if he wants to.
He can do what he wants to do.
Can do what he wants to do. So, are the gifts currently in operation? Well, certainly not the way that they were in the first century. And I think that the reason that they were so broadly demonstrated in the New Testament was exactly what you said. When you have somebody like Paul who's going from territory to territory, and if you moved even 30 miles, you were into a new dialect, and yet he's told to go and preach to these people, well then, yes, of course, he's going to have the gift of tongues in order to do that, which is why he could say to the Corinthians, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he said, I do it, but then he said, but I would rather speak one word understood than 1,000 in an unknown tongue. The charismatics of our day have turned that upside down and said, we don't care about speaking the word of God clearly. We're not worried about context or exegesis. I'd rather speak 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul laid out some very clear rules about the gifts of the Spirit, but if you look at what they are, they include things like faith. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Well, doesn't the church still have that gift? I'd have to say, yeah. So it's up to God to decide what gifts anybody gets. They all come via the Holy Spirit, that one Spirit, but they're distributed according to what God decides to do. They're empowered according to God's Spirit, and it includes faith, which is still a very active gift of the Spirit in the New Testament and in the church today. So can I say all the gifts of the Spirit have ceased? Well, no, I can't say that, nor can I find biblical precedent to say it. But I can say that because God is sovereign, I have to acquiesce to him doing whatever he wants within the church, and at this moment, he's simply not using those gifts. Can he? Sure. Will he again? I hope so. But it's entirely up to him. It's not up to me. That's the long answer.
Okay. I have two scriptures here to reference before posing this question. First is Revelations 12, 16, and 17.
Haven't I raised you better than that? There's no S on the word revelation.
I know. I even wrote it as revelation, but I still said the S. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And it says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the root of the question is, can the seed mentioned in Revelation also be inclusive of some believing Gentiles if Gentiles are included in the seed of Abraham?
No.
No, okay.
I have to conclude that John is not referring to Gentiles, and we have to be really careful about mixing and matching different books that are written at different times to different people groups, and then taking a verse from here and a verse from there and cramming them together in order to create any kind of new theology or idea that isn't plainly stated in the text. What you are asking, if I understand your question, is since Paul refers to believing Gentiles as the seed of Abraham, and since in the book of Revelation we see the woman who is clearly Israel, there are people who attempt to make the woman the church, people who want to find some kind of proof text that the church goes through the tribulation will try to say that the woman is the church, but the imagery of the woman with the sun and moon under her feet, the stars around her head, reaches back to a vision that Joseph had back in the book of Genesis when he said that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him, and his father understands what he's saying and says, Are your mother and I going to bow down in front of you? So the sun and the moon are clearly Joseph's father and mother, which has to be Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, and Joseph's mother, who is Rachel, who he loved. So if you've already got a biblical definition of an image, then there's no reason to redefine that image in some new or unique way. So anyway, the woman is Israel. She flees into the wilderness for 42 months, for 3.5 years, for 1,260 days. That's the latter half of the 7-year tribulation. And it's perfectly in keeping with what you asked earlier about Matthew 24, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, flee into the wilderness. Well, now the woman is doing that. But she's fleeing from Jerusalem. And she's fleeing purposefully into Moab and Ammon and Edom. There's no Gentile living in Wichita who can fulfill those commands. This is such specific geography. And remember on top of that, that John's ministry, just like Peter and just like James, their ministry is to the circumcision, Paul to the uncircumcision. The book of Revelation, and people have a tendency to overlook this the same way they overlook the book of Hebrews and don't recognize that this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Or they read the book of Matthew and they forget that this is a very, very Jewish gospel. So they read the book of Revelation, and in typical 21st century, especially Western American Gentile ego, we try to cram ourselves into it, say, this is about us. But it's not. It's about Israel. That's the intended audience, and that's who John is writing to. So one more differentiation I want to make. There is a huge difference between being the seed of Abraham, which Paul defines for us. He says that we are the seed of Abraham if we exercise faith the same way Abraham did. He's the father of the faithful. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, all those who believe in faith what God has said, we are the seed of Abraham in so much as we share that like faith that Abraham had. However, that is very different from being the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever the New Testament talks about Israel after the flesh, it refers to them as being children of the fathers, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So nowhere does the New Testament say that we are any kind of spiritualized or allegorized children of Jacob. And that's real important because Jacob is the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we just have to make sure that we allow the New Testament to use its own language and make its own categorical distinctions. Paul is able to say Abraham had faith in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, all those who have faith in Christ are also going to be justified as a result of grace through faith. And in that way, they are the offspring of Abraham. Because after all, Christ is the seed. Christ is in us. We're in Christ. Therefore, we participate in that offspring seed language. Okay, Paul has created that category. But nowhere does Paul confuse the idea of Gentiles and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's very physical lineage, and that's who John is writing to and writing about. He's writing about those people who live in that area of the world where they're going to have to flee to those particular geographic areas. And like I said, there's no way to say that that's you and me sitting outside of Nashville. Right?
Okay.
So let the Bible create its own categories.
This next question is coming more from a dispensational grace point of view, which is where I come from before this church. And it's basically the idea that, okay, Jesus was specifically in his ministry here and in the Gospels, was specifically talking to the Jews. So how do we take Jesus' teachings and apply them to ourselves when he was teaching specifically to the Jews?
Right. Context, context, context. Context will help you to understand the audience. When Jesus is speaking, like in Matthew 24, about the fall of the temple and not one stone being left, you know, upon another, it's very clear who the audience is. It's those that are worshiping in the temple. It's the Israelites who, without the temple, can't continue the very worship that they've been handed from Moses. Does that have a direct application to us? Well, only insofar as Jesus likening it to his own body and saying, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Okay, there's an application for us because he died and resurrected. So when you're reading Jesus' teaching, I think every part of it, everything that he said, is educational. The same way that Paul said that all scripture, and when he said that, he was speaking of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, he said all of it is God-breathed, theanostas. And then he said that it's all good. Let's see. He said all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, when he said that, he was writing to Timothy, who he was sending out to preach among the Gentiles. And he said, now, all the teaching, all the scripture is still good for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for instruction. It's all good. It's all valuable, even if parts of the Old Testament scripture, like some of the 613 rules of the law, just simply in no way apply to us. They just can't. Particularly the priesthood or sacrificing animals, all those things that were done away with in Christ. It's obvious that those are not directly applicable to us, but are they educational for us? Well, yes. In what way? Well, they all point to Christ. They all teach us something about godliness. Even the commandments of the law that Paul said we're no longer under, he still said, but the law is good and the law is holy. So all of the Bible can be instructive. So Jesus can be walking and talking with Jews under the Old Covenant and still be teaching, still be instructing, and still saying things that resonate with us, even if not every word is directly applicable. Like, we're not going to see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place because we as the church are going to be gone, first off. But secondly, even if we were, we're not going to run from Jerusalem into the wilderness. That doesn't apply to us. But is it instructive? Yeah, absolutely. It tells us not only a sense of what's going to happen, but it creates an ongoing confidence in God's sovereign control of human history. And prophecy from the past coming true in the future gives us this greater sense of God actively operating on the planet still today, and scripture yet, or prophecy yet to be fulfilled. So I would say that context matters. Look at who he's talking to. Read the words that he says. When he says the meek shall inherit the earth, is that good and instructive for us right now? Sure, yes, of course. But what if he says to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint and your cumin and your spices, but you've neglected the weightier parts of the law. This you should have done while not leaving the other part undone. Does that mean that we should tithe? Is he applying that to us? Well, no, he's applying that to the Pharisees who should have tithed because they were under the Moses law. Is it instructive to read that? Absolutely. Does it have a direct application to us? Well, no, we're not under that law. We're not required to do that tithing. So context matters.
So basically all of Scripture is for us, but not specifically to us.
I think that's a good way of saying it.
Okay.
Yeah, well, I would say all of it is for us, but not every part of it is directly applicable to us.
Because the one thing that, coming from the dispensationalist school of thought, I guess, the one thing that always rubbed me the wrong way was some of those pastors would not even teach Jesus at all, because they said, well, he was just talking to the Jews, so that's not applicable to you. We'll teach just Paul's 13 books, because that's what's going to get you saved.
Right, right. Yeah, well, that would be wrong, because Paul himself is the one who said, all scripture is God-breathed and
exactly.
Profitable for instruction, and he said that to Gentiles. So anybody who takes that approach would be not even Pauline.
Okay.
There's a very common trend in the church these days, and actually it's been around for a long time, where the methodology of preaching and interpreting any text, is to try to make it directly applicable to the modern church, even if that requires a tremendous amount of allegorical twisting last night I mentioned the passage from Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 16, where specifically God tells Ezekiel to say to Jerusalem that when he found them, they were like an unwashed baby left in a field by the side of the road. The umbilical cord hadn't been cut and they hadn't been salted, and that he took them in and cleaned them and washed them up and raised them up and gave them things and clothed them and made them beautiful. And then he goes on from there to talk about their rebellion against him and how heinous that rebellion is, given everything he had done for them and how he had betrothed them and taken them in. And I've heard so many sermons through the years where people will take that little portion, the early part of Ezekiel 16, that says, when I found you, you were an unwashed baby by the side of the field, I took you in, clothed you, raised you up, and blessed you, and they'll say, that's the church, that's us, the elect. And so they work very hard to take this passage that is meant specifically for Israel, directed at Jerusalem, and then they do the personal application thing in order to preach that God found us in a state of depravity and sinfulness, and then he, you know, cleaned us up and made us better and took us in. And while that may be true, that God found us in our depravity and then redeemed us and restored us, this isn't the text you want to preach it from, because the rest of that text says that that child that God took in and cleaned up and clothed and fed and betrothed went on to utter rebellion, and God ends up cursing them in that chapter. So people say, well, this much of it, that's us. But the rest of that, and that rebellion, and that cast off, and the scattering part, okay, that's not us. By the time you get to verse 15 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, it says, but you trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. Is that the church? Well, we would all go, no, 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 that's not the church.
It might be their church.
Well, ooh, bang, zoom. But no, that's clearly not the church. So then why do we think that the first 14 verses are applicable to the church? And then suddenly at verse 15, we go, okay, now all that good stuff, that was us. All that bad stuff, that was Israel. Israel, bad, bad, bad. Us, good. Whenever God speaks good to Israel, he means us. Whenever he says bad to Israel, he means Israel. Okay, well, this is just personal application run amok. And it's so common in the church world. We have to allow, again, have to allow the Bible to say what it says, create its own categories, rightly divide the Word of God, and if it's directed toward Israel, then it's directed toward Israel. There's plenty of good stuff for us in the Bible. But let's go to those places that are about us and see what it says about us. And that includes that we can be instructed in righteousness, that we can be edified, that we can be corrected and reproved by the whole of the Bible. But we don't need to twist it and contort it to try to make it about us. Does that make sense?
Well said.
Okay.
Okay. What passages in the Bible lead you to believe that the spirit of the beast in the bottomless pit was the spirit that inhabited Alexander the Great, causing him to be able to conquer the known Western world at the time?
That's a good question, but the answer is so long that since I've already done all this teaching, I have no choice here but to defer to what I've already done, the teaching I've already done. As you look at Daniel, and you look at the succession of kings leading to Alexander the Great, there's no question, he's the king of Grecia, he's identified. And then his kingdom is divided up among the four generals when his horn, his power is broken off. And then if you follow the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic generals and the areas that they rule, that's basically northern Egypt and the area of the Middle East that includes Israel. They become known in Daniel's nomenclature as the king of the north and the king of the south. And then as you follow the various wars that Daniel describes and political intrigues and everything that happens between the king of the north and the king of the south, they culminate in the ultimate king of the north, who is the little horn, or who we would call the Antichrist. So he draws this direct connection from Alexander the Great through the king of the north to the ultimate king of the north, or the Antichrist, or the little horn. Then you get to the book of Revelation and you read about a beast with seven heads And those seven heads are kingdoms or kings that ruled over kingdoms. And one of those seven heads has a deadly wound so that it looks like he's gone. And the angel says to John specifically that there is one who was, who is not during John's time, during the Roman Empire, and will come again. And so if you just draw all those connections and connect all those lines, you see a direct link. I think that Alexander the Great is the one who in his youth, his deadly wound, his horn was broken off. He died young outside the gates of Babylon. And then I believe that that same spiritual force that drove him is the one that was, is not, and is going to rise again. And that makes a direct correlation to the beast. So that's a very, very summarized version of it that I go into more detail. So again, go to our website, click on the listen link, and go to the eschatology series, which may be called the Revelation series. It's only 120 messages, but...
112.
112? Okay, good. It's only 112 messages, but I do address all of that in much greater detail and offer all the proofs there. So rather than restate all of that, I'll just defer to what I've already said.
Fair enough. What are your thoughts on homeschool versus private or public school for Christians in a anti-Christian world?
I homeschooled my children from 7th grade through high school. Both of them are 4.0 college students. So I say that to say it can be done. However, I didn't originally start homeschooling because of my Christian convictions. I began homeschooling because my son is autistic. And so it was the appropriate thing to do for my son. But the more that I interacted with the local high school, which has a tremendous drug problem, and the more that I interacted with some of the kids that they would have been interacting with in school, it just was beneficial across the board that they didn't have those encounters. Now, I am a big advocate for homeschool, especially because Dewey's progressive education system, outcome-based education, this leveling of the playing field where there's no exceptionalism anymore. For all of these reasons, the schools in America have become social engineering networks so that the government can force feed the next generation of people a particular political bent, a particular sociological bent. And when I was in high school, we actually had a class called Bible as Literature. So there were people carrying Bibles in the school and reading the Bible as part of their curriculum. The Ten Commandments were up in the library. These days, all of that has been removed. Things that simply cannot be proven scientifically are being called science. And any hint of God or creationism has been completely removed from the schools. And the schools have become little sociological microcosms of the larger society, which is a God-hating, Bible-hating, anti-Christian society. The teachers' unions now are more concerned with, you know, testing outcomes and their jobs, their unionized jobs, than they are in genuine education. It's just all changed. It's changed so much. Schools used to be community-based, and you knew the people who were teaching your children, and that's very different now. The earliest schools on American soil were planted by churches for the purpose of teaching children to read so that they could read their Bible. And the primary textbook was the Bible. There was a time in America when you weren't considered truly educated on a college level if you weren't at least conversive in Calvinistic soteriology. Believe it or don't believe it, you had to at least know what it was. It was just part of your education. The first major universities planted in America were planted by Calvinists. We have this deep-seated religious basis for education in America, which has now been utterly removed from our educational system. So if you can, if you have the ability, if you can do it financially, I think homeschooling your children is tremendously beneficial. We have some families at GCA who don't, and I certainly don't condemn them if their life situation is such, and if their children are such that they're able to matriculate through school, then that's really up to the parent. I certainly don't make it some kind of test of the faith. I know some people who do. I know some churches who say you homeschool or you're not part of our group. I just think homeschooling at this moment in time is extremely beneficial. The government, I think, is going to start cracking down on it more and more, because the more children they lose to the indoctrination system, the more people are going to think for themselves and oppose the groupthink that is such a part of our political culture that we live in. So I say, homeschool your kids, teach them to think, teach them to be rational, and teach them the things of God, because that's the only place that they're ever going to find any real hope and comfort and security in an increasingly crazy world.
And two, another point that I think is interesting is that you can almost trace the downward slope of the educational system itself and the quality of education by the amount of Christian-based thinking that's been taken out of it over time, which has just exponentially increased just in your lifetime.
Yeah, I think you can chart the decline of education in America right alongside the removal.
Yeah.
Because if you take away absolutes, like the Ten Commandments are absolute, if you take away the absolutes and you start doing this outcome-based education, just get them through school, just get them tested okay, and then just put them out there in the world, then you've got a bunch of people who think relativistically and as a consequence are not able to come to any firm conclusions in their life, who are the perfect sort of malleable, low-information voters that one part of our political system really desires. And too many people are just handing their children over to the state without thinking critically about what sort of education their kids are getting. I think we as Christians have the obligation to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's an important instruction that we're given. And if we're sending them off into a godless system, why are we surprised when they end up godless? So I think homeschool is a good solution to that problem. But, as I said, not a test of the faith, just a good idea as far as I'm concerned.
Do you think that any one of God's elect with the Holy Spirit within them could ever be demon-possessed?
No. Jesus was clear about that. He said, when the stronger man takes up residence, you know, the one that he threw out can't come back. So no, we can be tempted, certainly. But I think a lot of the things that we try to blame on the devil, even in our temptations, are really just the fact that we're that fallen. We're just that sinful. It's just our nature in so many ways. And it's almost kind of convenient to pull a Flip Wilson and say, well, the devil made me do it. But the biblical facts are that once the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, then you have the power of God inside you, which is the all-powerful God who is inside you. If God could take up residence anywhere and then get booted out or pushed aside by some satanic influence or some demonic power, then that's to admit that the devil is stronger than God. And you certainly don't find any sort of evidence for that in the Bible. So I would even say where John, 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and that wicked one touches him not. So if that's a fact, if the wicked one can't even touch you, how is he going to inhabit you? I would even go back to the example of God and Satan discussing Job at the beginning of the book of Job. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, an upright man who eschews evil? And Satan says, well, does he worship you for nothing? You've built a hedge around him. So Satan admits, I can't get to him because you've protected him. So you see those kind of examples all the way through the Bible. So again, I got to go with what the Word of God says and say, no, we're absolutely secure in the finished work of Christ.
Okay, I think this will actually be the last question.
I'm sorry, what? The last question?
The last question.
We've reached the last question?
We've reached the end for now.
Well, we have certainly run the gamut. It's clear that these were just questions you wrote down as they hit you at random moments.
You should have seen how random it was before I tried to structure
it. Oh, so this is the organized structure
version.
This
is the organized structure version.
I feel not any better at all.
Okay. Can you differentiate the body of Christ from the bride of Christ? Coming from my dispensational background, I was taught that the body of Christ is absolutely the Gentiles and the church, essentially. And bride of Christ is specifically the Jews.
No. The Jews, the Israelites, are spoken of as being betrothed to God. They're spoken of as being an erring wife. One of the condemnations that he gives to Israel is that he says, you rebelled against me though I was a husband to you. To make the leap from there to the Jews or the bride of Christ, to the exclusion of Gentiles who are just the body of Christ, that's not biblically defensible. You can't prove that anywhere in the Bible. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ would be the same. And I guess I would ask this. Who is it that is taken up off the planet when Christ comes for his church? Is it just the Jews, or is it people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? Well, I would say it's people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation who make up the collective body of Christ. Okay, now where do they go? They go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are they going to go, nope, Jews only, sorry.
That was my hiccup, because it's the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah, so I would have to say that whoever taught you that was, what's the word I'm looking for? Wrong. They were wrong. That was incorrect and typical of that form of sort of hyper-dispensationalism that creates divisions between Israel and the church where the Bible doesn't make any. The Bible does make some differentiations between Israel and the church that are carried out, obviously, even out to the book of Revelation.
Because obviously Israel's not up there. I mean, there might be believing Jews, but they're differentiated between the remnant that's still
on earth.
Yeah,
you have those biblical categories of those that are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, but then you have Israel after the flesh, who are still unbelieving. But in Romans 11, Paul speaks of them and says, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Then he defines who he's talking about and says that as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, for the Gentiles' sake. So we're not talking about believers. We're talking about Israel after the flesh, who are enemies of the gospel. But then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So now that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the unconditional promises that God made to them, the Abrahamic covenant. For that reason, they are beloved, despite the fact that they're enemies of the gospel. But they're enemies of the gospel so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles in order to create this jealousy among the Israelites. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles is in, which means that God knows how many that is, it's a distinct number that he's going to collect. Once they're all in, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved, who are enemies of the gospel, but beloved for the Father's sake as touching the election. Which causes Paul then to just go off into a doxology and say, you know, who could have figured this out? Who's like God? His thoughts, the depth of his understanding. Nobody can comprehend this massive plan he has for humanity. So yes, there's distinction between Israel and the church, but the hyper-dispensationalist crowd creates divisions where the biblical authors don't, and start creating, like you just described, differences between the body of Christ and the bride of Christ that the Bible simply doesn't do. So again, I keep saying over and over again, let the Bible tell its own story. If it creates a category, let it create its own categories. Our job is not to reinterpret the Bible according to our system or our hermeneutics or our pet theology or our denomination. What we're told to do is read and understand the Bible and then bring our thinking in league with what the Bible says. And far too many of these systems start with foregone conclusions and then back up into the Bible and pick and choose to try to find something that supports their foregone conclusion. And that's the exact opposite way of how we ought to be doing our biblical study in exegesis. And I am tired of talking.
Me too. Although I've talked a lot less than you, so I'm sure you're twice as tired.
Yeah. Well, good. Those were good questions. I hope the folks out there listening were benefited from some of this.
I hope so.
If nothing else, I hope that it inspires some more conversation. And I hope that folks come away from this with the realization that if you just adhere to what the Bible says, if you just pay attention to the words on the page, the Bible is sufficient to tell its own story and ultimately will tell you everything you need to know to reach the point of glorification that God has foreordained for you. So I'm glad that TJ showed up here and gave me yet another opportunity to defend God's word, and I hope my answers help me to get a passing grade on your pop quiz.
I think we're going to let you slide on
this. I'm going to slide?
Yeah.
Grading on a curve?
Well, you know the public school system.
Oh, dear. All right. Well, thanks, TJ.